Thank you, worship team. Good morning. It's great to see everybody this morning. A little cloudy and all, but fall is on the way, right? Looking forward to that. It's great to be worshiping together. Beth is here somewhere. She's not in the room. I don't see her, but she's around. So make sure you welcome her back. We're excited to have her back. And we are still praying for our friends in Kenya who are still trying to finish up their election process. I don't know if you followed it at all, but they did have their election on Thursday. They have had a good bit of outbreak of violence throughout the country, not nearly as bad as it was several years ago, which is fortunate, but it's not over yet. In fact, there was, about, I think, four areas where they weren't able to even hold elections and open the polls just because of safety concerns for the poll workers. That was supposed to have happened yesterday, and they even postponed that. So that's pushed into this week, so they won't even be able to certify the election until that happens, hopefully this week. Very, very low turnout. They had about 80% turnout in August and about 35% turned out this past week. So it's going to be a difficult time for folks in Kenya to accept the results of this election. So we just want to continue to pray for a peaceful, peaceful process there. So let's go to God in prayer this morning. God, thank you for just all you do in our lives. We just thank you for the words of that song we just sang. Thank you that Beth is back. Thank you that she had a good trip home and is being able to settle back in and just continue to give her rest as she makes this transition back to the U.S. We pray for all of our friends in Kenya and just pray that you would just watch over all of them, that this would be a peaceful process, that somehow your presence would just intervene in the process and they would be able to put this election behind them and begin to continue to move forward in their country. I pray for all of our churches that are there, that are leading in the midst of all this. I pray for Pastor Charles and Pastor Titus and Simon and Pastor Beatrice and the many people that we know and those that we don't who are leading their communities and leading their churches in the middle of all of this. Just give them the things that they need. And then, God, I pray you'd open our hearts as we look into the story of David even more and as we look at some of the lessons that he learned, that we might learn them ourselves and apply them to our lives. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Well, grab your notes. We're continuing this series today on David. And today we're going to look at the part of his story where he actually becomes king of Israel. But before we get into the story, I want to just start with by saying this, that the greatest measure of a person's maturity, the greatest measure of your maturity, the greatest measure of my maturity, possibly the greatest measure of our maturity, is how we handle authority, power, and influence in our lives. In other words, how we respond when we realize we are the most important person or we are the most powerful person in the room, whether it's the boardroom, the classroom, the locker room, it may be at work, it may be at home, it may be with your family, but when it dawns on you that all eyes are on me, that I'm the one in charge, I'm the one that gets to make the decision, you know, I'm the most powerful person in the room, what you do in that moment says as much about you, and what I do in that moment says as much about me, because the greatest reflection of our individual maturity is what we do with our influence, our power, and our authority. And few things, I think we probably all agree on this, that few things are more disturbing, right, when you see somebody with power or influence or authority, and they leverage it for the benefit of themselves to the neglect of the people that they're supposed to be leading, right, or the people that have chosen to follow them. But at the same time, I think there are probably few things that are more inspiring than when we see a leader who has some kind of influence or some kind of authority who says no to themselves so that they can say yes to the people that they're actually leading and they're responsible for. I mean, some of our favorite stories, aren't some of our favorite stories about the men and the women of influence or power, whether it's a politician or someone we've worked for or worked with, maybe it was a parent or a coach or a teacher, and they said no to themselves so they could say yes to us, or so they could say yes to the people that they're responsible for. But here's the deal. None of us really know. None of us really know which direction we would go. None of us really know which lever we would pull until somebody actually hands us the keys, right? Until somebody gives us the position, until somebody gives us the power. None of us really knows how we would respond until we actually have the authority, or in David's case, until we get the crown. Now, when David was in middle school, the prophet Samuel showed up at his house, and David wasn't there that day. He was out working, and Samuel the prophet showed up at his house, and he said to David's father's name was Jesse. He says to Jesse, "I'm here on a mission," but we would soon later discover that it was a secret mission. And the reason that it was a secret mission is because Samuel was there to anoint the next king of Israel. And the reason it needed to be kept a secret was because Israel already had a what?
King.
Yeah, they already had a king. So if you're there to anoint the next king of Israel, and there's already a king sitting on a throne, you'd better keep your mission a secret. So he shows up, and their text doesn't even indicate that he even tells Jesse why he's there. And he says to Jesse, "I've come to do a special sacrifice, and I want to invite your entire family to this special sacrifice." And the idea was this, that Samuel thought, as soon as I see the son of Jesse that is going to be the next king, then I'm going to get the God nod, right? I'm going to get the nod from God that somehow I'm going to know that that person is to be the next king of Israel, that that's the guy. So Jesse invites all of his family, this special sacrifice. And Samuel's there, and Samuel's kind of scanning the crowd, you know. He's kind of trying to figure out which one of Jesse's sons is going to be the next king. And the text tells us this. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab, which was Jesse's firstborn son. And in situations like this, you usually just go with the firstborn, right? So, and he thought, Samuel thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands before the Lord. He thought, you know, this was easy, right? Firstborn, first kid. I mean, we don't even have to do the sacrifice. I can just anoint him, and I can be on my way and get back home, right? But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance, which is not an easy thing to do, right? I mean, what's the first thing you notice about somebody? It's how they look, right? Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. In other words, it's what's in a man that makes a man, right? So ladies, don't be fooled by that outward appearance, okay? And it's what's in a woman that makes a woman, right? So guys, never mind, you're hopeless, right? You're just hopeless. Sorry, I just want to keep it real. So the story goes on, if you read it. The story goes on, and six sons later, just he had tons of sons, six sons later, still no king. And Samuel's looking around. He's kind of wondering, did I miss something? Did I get the wrong house? You know, what's going on here? And so he says to Jesse, and I imagine this was kind of an awkward, awkward moment, but he says, Jesse, do you have any more sons? Are these all the sons that you have? And Jesse looks around, and he says, oh, yeah, no, this isn't everyone, right? He says, they're still the youngest. Jesse answered, he is tending the sheep. Samuel said, send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives. And when David shows up, he was only 13, 14 years old. Samuel gets the nod, right? God says to Samuel, however God said it, that he is the one. Then the Lord said, rise and anoint him. This is the one. And then the strangest thing happens. Samuel walks over to middle school David, pours oil over his head, puts his hands on him, gives him a blessing, walks over, packs up his stuff, and leaves. And Jesse's family is probably standing going, what in the world just happened? Because there's no indication that he ever told them why he was there. But here's what we know. Since he was a young boy, since David was a young boy, since he was a middle school-aged kid, David knew that God had something special for him. And about a year and a half later is when he would actually kill Goliath and would become an overnight sensation in Israel. And then for the next 7 years, David is in the good graces of the king. In fact, you remember King Saul lets him marry one of his daughters. David becomes best friends with King Saul's son, Jonathan. And for 7 years, things are just going pretty good. They're going pretty good. And then last week we saw how Saul began to get jealous and envious and paranoid of David. And then David becomes a fugitive from the law for the next 8 years. So for the next 8 years, David is on the run, hiding out in caves with his men, just trying to avoid King Saul and his army, all the while knowing that God had chosen him for something special, and all the while learning, if you read through this incredibly detailed narrative, all the while learning some very important lessons. And perhaps the most important lesson that David learned during those years on the run was this lesson, that it's not about me. It's not about me. That it's God's will in God's way, in God's time. That it's God's will in God's way, in God's time. And the interesting thing about David's story is that on two occasions, David had the opportunity to kill King Saul. And one of the stories the text tells us was when David and his men were hiding out in a cave, and King Saul's men are passing by. And David's going to wait until they pass by, and then he and his men are going to slip out and head in the opposite direction so they can avoid King Saul and his army. But right as King Saul is passing by this cave that David is hiding in, he has to go to the bathroom. It's one of the few references, only a couple of references in Scripture where it's of somebody going to the bathroom. And this is a great story, by the way, particularly if you teach middle school boys, small group leader there, just read them this story. It'll be lots of fun, lots of laughs. So Saul has to go to the bathroom, so he gets off of his horse. He goes into the cave. David is hiding in the cave with his men. Their eyes have adjusted to the dark. Saul's eyes haven't adjusted, so he stops just in the mouth of the cave, just outside of anybody else's view, and he begins to do his business. I mean, he's in like the most vulnerable position he can be in, right? And all of David's men probably whispered to him, "Are you kidding me? God just delivered your enemies into your hands." In fact, here's what the text says. The men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" And David almost falls for it. And you may remember this story. He creeps up on King Saul. He's about to kill King Saul. And he would walk out of that cave victorious. And every person in King Saul's army would have declared him the king of Israel. And as David is about to kill King Saul, he realizes, no, no, no. I've already done this wrong once. I've already learned this lesson the hard way. I will not take matters into my own hands. So Saul leaves the cave and he gets back on his horse and they're about to leave. And all of a sudden, David appears in the mouth of that cave. And everybody in Saul's army knows that David could have killed King Saul and he chose not to. But David, as we see, is a little bit mischievous. When he crept up on King Saul, instead of killing him, what he did was he took out his knife and he cut off a little bit of Saul's garment. And now he appears at the mouth of the cave that he's been hiding in, and he's holding that piece of Saul's garment in his hand. And he calls out to him and he says this to Saul, "May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me. But my hand will not touch you, although everybody behind me and everybody in front of me knows that I have every right to avenge myself and defend my life against you." Now, why did David do that? I mean, why did he not kill Saul and take the throne that he had been anointed to take? Because he knew it's God's will. It's God's way in God's time. There's another story, and it's real similar to this one. It takes place about 2 months later. Saul and his army of about 3,000 men are camped out in a place called the Desert of Ziph. And Ziph was just an open plain. There's no trees there. It's just wide open. And David gets a report, because he always has spies out, kind of keep an eye on King Saul. He always wanted to know where his army was at all times. And so the report comes back that the army is camped out in the Desert of Ziph, and David just can't resist. So he takes a group of men to watch the camp from up on top of the hill. And so the sun goes down. And when the sun goes down, King Saul did what kings always do. He lays down to spend the night right in the middle of his army. So he's surrounded, completely surrounded by about 3,000 men. And the text tells us that his spear is in the ground right next to his head. That's the way they slept in those days. And so the sun goes down. And when the sun went down, David couldn't resist. And he turns to his friend Abishai. And he says, "Abishai, I have a really bad idea. Would you join me in my really bad idea?" And Abishai says, "Yes." And here's what happened. So David and Abishai went to the army by night. And there was Saul lying asleep inside the camp with his spear stuck in the ground near his head. Abner, and by the way, Abner was the king's chief bodyguard. He's responsible for protecting the king. Abner and the soldiers were lying around him. Abishai said to David, and I imagine Abishai whispered at this point, but just think about it. Here they are, right? They've snuck into this camp. They've somehow got past all of the guards. They're in the middle of the camp, surrounded by 3,000 of Saul's soldiers. Saul is laying there, sleeping at their feet with his spear next to his head, and Abishai whispers in David's ear, and he says, today's the day God has delivered your enemy into your hands. In other words, Abishai says, David, we missed this opportunity once, okay? Now is the time, though. Now is the time to step up and to take what is yours. This must be the will of God, because how else can we explain the fact that we are standing in the middle of Saul's camp, surrounded by 3,000 soldiers, they're all asleep, and Saul's right here at our feet, sleeping with his spear next to his head. And then Abishai says to David, look, I know you've got all these religious convictions and everything, and you don't feel like you can lay a hand on God's anointed, but God hasn't told me that I can't, right? He says, now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of the spear. I won't strike him once. In other words, David, I know you don't want to kill him. Just let me kill him, right? And I won't mangle his body. Imagine this, David. I'll take his spear right through his heart. His eyes will be open. And the last thing on this earth he will see is your face, right? And everybody in this army, when they wake up, David, they will declare you their king. You see, this is why you should read your Bible. I keep telling you, you don't need Game of Thrones, right? I mean, this has all of the drama and suspense and violence and intrigue. And if you want all the other stuff that's in Game of Thrones, just go over to Song of Solomon's. It's all there too, okay? So, and I'm skipping a lot of the details here. We're jumping a lot of chapters today. So you should read this. But David said to Abishai, don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? In other words, I refuse, and this is so huge for us, I refuse to violate the will of God in order to gain the blessing of God. And I refuse to violate the will of God in order to gain the promises of God. I am not going to violate the will of God to get that which I deserve. This is not about me. But Abishai, let's have a little bit of fun. And David says to Abishai, he says, take Saul's spear and take Saul's water jug and let's go. And they do that, and they leave the camp and they go up on the hill and they wait for the sun to come up. And as the sun is coming up and they're just a silhouette up on top of that hill, David begins to yell down, Abner, Abner. Remember, Abner is the king's chief bodyguard. Abner, are you missing anything, right? And everybody recognizes it's David's voice. And they look up, and here he is. He's holding a spear in his hand. He's holding a water jug in the other hand. And Abner looks around, and Saul's spear is gone. And King Saul's water jug is gone. And David shouts out to him, you're a man, aren't you? I mean, he's getting a little sarcastic here with Abner. And who is like you in Israel? In other words, I used to be in your job. You're the most important guy in town, Abner. Why didn't you guard your lord, the king? Someone came to destroy the lord, your king. What you have done is not good. As surely as the Lord lives, you and your men must die because you did not guard your master, the Lord's anointed. Look around you, Abner. Where are the king's spear? And where is the water jug that was near his head? And then David and his men, they just disappear into the desert. David refused to replace what God had put in place. Why? Because it's God's will, in God's way, in God's time. And David was learning that lesson throughout all of this. Well, eventually, and we're skipping a lot, but eventually King Saul and his son Jonathan are killed by the Philistines in battle. And that's an incredible story if you want to read that on your own. But they're killed. The two men that stood in the way of David becoming the king. And the text tells us that when they were killed, David actually mourned their death. The death of King Saul and the death of Jonathan, the two men that stood in his way of becoming the king. That when they died, instead of throwing a party, David mourns their death. And so the tribe of Judah, Israel has 12 tribes, and the tribe of Judah, which is the tribe that David was from, They declare him king. But one of King Saul's sons, a guy by the name of Ishbosheth, declares himself king. And so Ishbosheth claims to be king over 11 tribes, and David is king over the one tribe of Judah. And for seven long years, there's this ongoing conflict between the house of David and the house of Saul. And throughout this conflict, David basically just tries to stay out of the way, even though people are constantly telling him, claim what is yours, claim what is yours, claim what is yours. And David said over and over and over again, no, it's God's will, in God's way, in God's time, and I will not take matters into my own hands. And if Ishbosheth has been crowned king over those tribes, then he is the king over those tribes. So 7 years this goes on. And then one day, two brothers sneak into Ishbosheth's house while he's taking a nap, and they murder him in his sleep. And they think they've done this great thing for David because they have removed the last obstacle to him becoming the king of Israel. And so they cut off Ishbosheth's head, and they take it to David, and they give him the good news, and they're there to receive their reward for doing this great thing. And here's what the text tells us. They brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, here's the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy who tried to kill you. Now let me explain beheadings to you a little bit here, because all throughout Old Testament and all throughout ancient times, people were constantly being beheaded, right? And we look at that and we think, that's just horrible and that's gruesome and all of that. But here's why they beheaded people. Because they didn't have iPhones, okay? Nobody had cameras back then, right? And so the only way to prove that someone was dead, and I'll make this rhyme so you can remember it. The only way to prove that someone was dead was to show up somewhere with their head, right? And so, I mean, it was the only way to do that. The only other option was to drag the entire body around, right? So they cut off his head, they throw it in a bag, and they show up to present it to David, expecting that they're going to be the heroes, and they're going to get this great reward because they've removed the last obstacle to David becoming king over the entire nation of Israel. And so they present the head, and they're so excited, and here's how David responds. David answered Rechab and his brother Baan, "As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of every trouble." In other words, the Lord delivered me out of every trouble, right? The Lord's the one that's delivered me. The Lord who didn't need your help. The Lord who didn't ask for your help. "As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of every trouble, when someone told me Saul was dead and thought he was bringing me good news, I seized him and put him to death in Ziklag." I skipped that part of the story. "That was the reward I gave him for his news." Now the brothers aren't so happy, right? Now they're a little nervous. "How much more, when wicked men have killed an innocent man in his own house and on his own bed," to which people around David probably would have said, "You know, how can you say Ishbosheth was innocent? I mean, he's claiming what is actually rightfully yours." But David didn't see it that way, because it's God's will, in God's way, and in God's time. "How much more, when wicked men have killed an innocent man in his own house and his own bed, should I not now demand his blood from your hand and rid the earth of you?" So David gave an order to his men, and they killed them. They cut off their hands and feet and hung the bodies by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it, which was an honor. They honored Ishbosheth in Abner's tomb at Hebron. Now, after Ishbosheth's death, the rest of the tribes of Israel, they all declare for David. And finally, he would become the king of the entire nation. And here's what the text says. "All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, 'We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns.'" In other words, David, we recognize you are our true leader all along. "And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler.' When all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron," in other words, to crown him, to hand him the power. And in this moment, David shows his true greatness. In this moment, David applies every lesson that he's learned over the last several years. In this moment, he shows extraordinary maturity, maturity that he would not have had at 15 or 20, or as we saw at 22. But the difficult lessons that he learned, hiding and running from King Saul, in this moment, he would apply them all and he would show his true greatness as a king and as a person. I mean, think about this. They are about to hand him all the power. He's holding all the cards. His word is about to be law. He has all the influence. He is the most powerful person in the room, even without the crown yet. And in this moment, the text tells us that David made a covenant with the people at Hebron. And in this case, a covenant is this, that if you'll do this, I'll do this. And if you'll do this, I'll do this. I mean, King David makes promises to the people, and this was completely unnecessary. He did not have to do this. He was now king, and his word was the law. So why in the world, after being mistreated for all of those years and ignored and allowed to be chased by King Saul for all of those years, and he's even facing a group of elders that didn't support him while he was on the run, or even after King Saul and Jonathan died, and he could have exacted all the vengeance on them and would have been justified to do that, but he didn't. Instead, he made a covenant with his people. Why would he do that? Well, the very last part, in fact, the last three words of the text tell us. When all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. Before the Lord. And in this moment, and this is so important, in this moment, David recognized in public that he would be a king under authority. In this moment, he's submitting himself to God's law, which meant as a leader, he was submitting himself to the people to which he would be ruling over. This was his way of saying, I am a king, I am not the king. Because like we saw on week one, David never confused himself with the real, true king of Israel. And they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. Now, we're going to pick the story up right there next week and take it to the end. You don't want to miss next week. But here's the point. David waited 15 years for God to give him what God had promised him. And not an easy 15 years at that. And during that time, he learned the very important lessons that would make him a good and a right king. He learned that leadership is always a stewardship, and that even the king is accountable. And while this is a very inspiring story, and if you're a leader or you're a boss, when you read this, and like I said, I've skipped a lot of the detail, but when you read this story of David, there's something about it that's just very, very inspiring, isn't it? But here's the thing. I don't believe it's enough for us just to be inspired. That if you're a Christian, that this kind of great that we see in David, it's required of us. That if you're a follower of Jesus, that this kind of greatness is actually required. And here's why I say that, and this is so incredible. 1,000 years later, 20 miles north of where all of this happened, in the city of David, in the city of Jerusalem, Jesus would model this kind of greatness in the most unusual way, but he would model it with a twist. John, who was an eyewitness to all this, John, who was one of his closest followers and was there, he wrote about this incredible moment when Jesus modeled what David modeled, but Jesus modeled it with a twist. And it was just before Passover, and this would be Jesus' last Passover meal with his disciples. They would gather in that place that would become known as the upper room, where they would have this Passover meal together. And they're finishing up the meal, and here's what John tells us. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. So somehow Jesus knew that in just a few hours, he's going to be arrested, he's going to be tried, and he's going to be crucified. And then this is after being chased all over Judea and all over Galilee by the people who were supposed to actually recognize the Messiah, but missed it. And he would be arrested by those that he came to save, but they would arrest him and crucify him anyway. And just like David, he's been anointed by God, but not recognized. And like David, during this meal, he would create a brand new covenant, but not a covenant between God and the 12 tribes of Israel. It would be a covenant between God and the entire world, and not through the blood of an animal, but through his own sacrificial blood. And Jesus recognizes this is a pivotal moment in history. And this is what John tells us. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. In this moment, Jesus has all the power without the crown, the authority without the title. And he's holding all of the cards. And he recognizes that God has put all things under his authority. And John tells us, so he got up. So he got up. And here's the question. What do you do when you're king? What do you do when you're the most powerful, influential person in the room? What do you do when you've got the whole world in your hands? And John says, he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. And the disciples could not believe what he was about to do. In fact, in just a minute, we're going to watch Peter argue with Jesus. And he's going to say, Lord, there is no way that you're going to do what I think you're about to do. There is no way, Lord, that you're going to wash my feet. You are our rabbi. You are our teacher. Besides, we've seen what those hands can do, and there is no way you're going to use those hands to wash our feet. And Jesus just smiled and ignored them all. And John said, after that, he poured water into a basin, and he began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And when he finished, he put his robe back on. It was to show that, yes, I'm a rabbi, and yes, I've got some authority. And he sat down, and I bet there was a huge grin on Jesus' face. And I bet that room was dead silent. You could have heard a pin drop because Jesus had just preached the most powerful sermon he ever preached, and he didn't say a word. And then Jesus said something, and maybe he said this for my benefit, and maybe he said it for your benefit. But he said, now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. And I have set an example that you should do as I have done for you. I'm not too good to wash your feet, so you're not too good to wash one another's feet. So he would say to them, and I think he would say to all of us who call ourselves followers of Jesus, he would say, in those moments, when you think you're somebody, when someone hands you the keys, when you have the opportunity of the lifetime, when they set on your head the crown, in that moment, look for more feet to wash. Because perhaps the greatest reflection of our maturity, perhaps the thing that says more about our maturity than anything else, is what we do when we have the power and when we have the authority and when we have the influence. And perhaps the thing that says more about you than anything else that can be said about you is what you do when it dawns on you that you have the power and you have the authority and you have the influence. And how you respond when it dawns on you that we are the most important person in the room, the locker room, the classroom, the boardroom, any room. And let's be honest, on some level, in some way, somebody's already handed us the keys, haven't they? Because you've got a title. For someone, you wear the crown. You're a father. You're a mother. You're a husband. You're a wife. You're a manager, a boss. You're the captain of the team. Maybe you're just the big brother, or you're the big sister, or you're the president, or you're a board member, or you're an admin assistant, but you have some influence, and you have some power, and you have some authority. And we would do well, we all would do well, to embrace the things that David learned and the thing that Jesus modeled for us, that when you are the most powerful person in the room, when you are the most powerful person in the room, leverage your power for the benefit of the other people in the room. When you're the most powerful person in the relationship, leverage your power for the benefit of the other people in the relationship. I mean, imagine what our world would look like, what our culture would look like, and what our families would look like if we all did that. So when it dawns on you that you've got the power, that you've got the authority, that you've got the influence, look for a way to wash more feet. Look for a way to leverage that authority, that influence, and that power for the benefit of the other people in the room, because that's what your Savior did for you and for me. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for the life of David. And God, I thank you for the people who wrote down in incredible detail this narrative, the story of his life, that we can look back on it and we can see the lessons that he had to learn the hard way, that we can see the way that you were working things out in your own way, and that ultimately we can see the greatness in his life. But God, I pray that we would be more than inspired by this story. I pray that we would recognize that kind of greatness is the kind of greatness that you expect out of us as your followers. And so, God, whenever we have the power, whenever we have authority and influence, even when we don't feel like it's very much, Lord, help us to leverage that for the benefit of the people around us, because that's what you modeled for us, and that's what you asked us to do. And that thing changed the world one time, and we know it can change the world again. So, God, help us to lead the way. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Let's stand, sing our song of response.